We're going to continue this morning in the book of Genesis. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to bring your Bible on Sunday mornings throughout this series if you have it. One, because, you know, at some point you're going to get bored of what I'm saying, and then you've got the bestseller of all time in your hand. You can sit and read. But also just because some of these narratives we're covering are so familiar to us. And there's such large chunks of the text that it starts to eat up a lot of pages to flip through in our bulletin. I'll keep printing them there, but you'll see this morning we got a lot of reading to do. But we are this morning, we're in one of the most famous narrative stories in all of the Bible, the story of the flood. And it's an unsettling story if we're honest about it. And it's unsettling, and that's okay, because the life we live is one that is unsettling. You never know what you're going to wake up to. You never know what the day is going to bring. One of the reasons that we're really trying to press in on while we're looking at this book of Genesis is to be reminded that it's a book of stories, of narratives. And that really all of the Bible is one big story that God has chosen to reveal himself through. And why is that? Well, it's because stories have the power to reach us on a deeper level. They can stir our imaginations. And I say imagination, and I know you hear and you think, well, that's just a figment of your imagination. Well, imagination is not just about things that are make-believe. It's about things that are unseen. And so we want God to be at work redeeming even our imagination so we can better see the life around us, see the unseen, see the spiritual things that he has for us. And so we continue to read through this, and one writer put it this way. He says that to live as a Christian requires a sanctified perception, sanctified worldview, sanctified of understanding the world around us. And that's what we're going after. And only stories really have that power. So we're going to read this morning from Genesis chapter 6. We're not going to read the entire flood narrative. We're just going to read from chapter 6, verse 9 through 22. But keep your bulletin open, keep your Bible open, as we'll continue to refer to the text throughout the sermon. But before we read, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and pray that you now, who is the true teacher, that you, O Holy Spirit, would reach us, would open our eyes and our hearts and our ears, that we would hear this morning, hear from a passage that is familiar to so many of us. Passage that we hear from a childhood many years ago. You would help us see the truths that are there. You'd help us see your love, your grace, your mercy, and even this portion of your gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, and you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did it all that God had commanded him. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word, without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. So what we're going to do this morning is really to honor this narrative, this story. We're just going to walk through it from beginning to end. And as I was preparing, I was reminded of the words this week of T.S. Eliot. T.S. Eliot did not grow up in a Christian home. T.S. Eliot was not a believer in 1922 when he wrote what was probably one of the greatest poems of the 20th century, In the Wasteland. If you've ever read this really, 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 really long poem, you know it draws on these vast and various traditions from around the world. And a few years after writing The Wasteland, what Eliot talked about, what he said captured his imagination, was this. He said this: maybe these themes, maybe these stories keep repeating over and over in culture after culture because they share a common source in history that is original and primordial and true. What he's saying is that all across cultures of time, there are flood narratives. We know that. We can go, no matter where you look in ancient writings, there's flood narratives in almost every culture. And he's saying maybe it's because there was really a big flood. That's the conclusion that one could reasonably draw. There must have been a really big flood because they all are writing about it. So all these ancient cultures, and most particularly the Epic of Gilgamesh, which resembles, is very similar to the flood narrative we have in Genesis, it catches a lot of people off guard. There's a man named Todd Stiefel. If you don't know his name, that's okay. He's a philanthropist who's known for giving tens of millions of dollars away to atheist causes. He wants to continue to push them. He grew up a believer, and then when he got to English lit class as a freshman at Duke University, he realized, wait, there's other flood narratives. They can't all be true. And some of them predate the text we have in the scriptures. And it drove him from the faith. So the thing that took both of them, and they both wrestled with it, brought them to different places. T.S. Eliot says, no, it's their commonality that lets me know that there is one that is true. And the differences between particularly the Epic of Gilgamesh and Genesis are the differences that are important. It's the differences that I think this morning as we walk through it, you're going to see, and you're going to see why it matters. But it's interesting to me that this is such a popular story, right? The flood narrative, Noah and the Ark, is so popular. I mean, we have books and movies that have been written about it and used for source material for their blockbusters, right? I mean, Russell Crowe and Emma Watson were in one together. Steve Carell was in another one. You know, you walk into a children's section of a bookstore and you're going to see Noah and the Ark. You're going to see stuffed animals. You're going to see all of these things that are pointing to this story. And it's fascinating. Because they all picture it as this happy-go-lucky thing. Noah's always smiling in the coloring pictures. Right? Even in the children's bulletin this morning, the ones that we have for the kids, Noah's smiling. He's happy. He's happy. And then, you know, what happens when those kids get to an age where they say, and can you tell me the story of Noah's Ark? Can you tell me the story of Noah's Ark? And if you're like me, when you hear that, you hear the first few beats and rhythms of the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air theme song. And you start to rap and you say, now listen up close and let me tell you a tale of a wooden boat and a mighty big gale. I'm not going to rap for you all this morning. But it's interesting that it's such a lighthearted story in our eyes. But it's not. It is not. The truth of the story is this, that the story is as a time that God got angry because we were disobedient. And because of we were disobedient, he decided to wipe out everything whose nostrils were filled with the breath of life. And so as you tell that to your kids this evening, then you look at them and say, so always obey. And good night, sleep tight. It's a dark story. It's a disturbing story, Christian or non-Christian, no matter where you are on the spectrum. It is a story that doesn't really fit our categories. You have two thoughts that come out of this story often. And one is that the people that emphasize the love of God, that they emphasize that they could never, I could never believe in a God of judgment. God is love. Well, you're going to find this story difficult. You're going to find it maybe even intolerable. It's easy to romanticize the story of Noah, building a boat in the desert to save himself. I mean, Steve Carell made the film about it. But what the film forgets to put into it is as the floodwaters come, everybody in the region knows who has the big boat. Everybody around knows who has the big boat. And the word of God says, and the Lord closed the door. And so as the rain keeps coming and the flood starts to grow and they're now up to their knees or their hips in water, they are banging on that door. They are banging on that door. And that door does not open. That door does not open. So if you say you can only worship a God of love, then you have to ignore that part. You have to ignore the part of the Bible that it says over and over again about who God is, that He is holy, that He is righteous, that He's set apart. On the other side are the people who accept the judgment of God, the hellfire and brimstone. And so this story also challenges that. Because here you have a God who loves humanity so much that His heart is moved. His heart is grieved. God in His perfectness, His needing of nothing, and yet the story says He regretted that He had made man, and it grieved Him to His heart. And about once every couple of weeks in conversations with people that I meet with, I get the question of some variety, some version of it, of how can God hold us accountable? How can God hold us accountable when He made us this way? Well, Genesis 6:6 is our answer. God did make us this way. In fact, it tells us how far we have fallen from the way that God created us. And it grieves His heart. It grieves His heart. And this is one of the differences between the Epic of Gilgamesh and the story in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. In Gilgamesh, there's not one God, there are many gods. And the flood comes about. They resolve to send the flood because people were too loud and they couldn't rest. And so for population control and noise control, they started the flood and it got out of hand. They couldn't control it and it did too much, more than they thought it was going to do, because they're not really gods. So the Epic of Gilgamesh says the flood is sent as noise control, as crowd control. And there are times that I could pray for a flood for noise control and crowd control in my own house in the chaos of raising kids. The picture is of a God here who's malevolent, whose entire view of humanity is that it just is there to serve them. That's not what we get in Genesis. In Genesis, there's one God who's in complete control, and He's not concerned about the noise. He's concerned about our hearts, the wickedness and the evil that rest in them. It's this picture not of a stern headmaster, but of a broken-hearted parent. And it grieves Him. The same word used for grief here in Genesis 6 is the word that is used to describe the birth pains of Eve in Genesis 3. Now that's how great His heart is. That's how much agony God is in over the state of humanity. But the same word that He would use to describe the pains that Eve will go through in childbirth or how He is describing His grief. It's the same word that's used in 2 Samuel 19 when King David is grieving over the death of his son Absalom, the death of his boy. That's how painful it is for God, how His heart breaks over ours. He's the Lord of the universe, and nevertheless, He's decided to make His heart vulnerable to us, so much so that He compares it to what a parent feels when they lose a child. How great His grief must be. Right, you feel grief. We've all experienced grief on some measure in our lives as we've lost someone. And the measure that you're able to grieve, the measure that you're able to comprehend and feel grief is the same measure as to which you're able and capable to love. The greater your love, the greater your grief. So His grief is so great. His grief is so great. He describes it as the pains of childbirth. The story doesn't fit our categories. Doesn't make sense to us. And it's why, you know, generalization here, but conservative churches tend to balk at the graciousness of God, and progressive churches tend to balk at the holiness of God. And yet here in this narrative, we have both. It checks both boxes. We get this depiction of humanity, and the question is, what is it? What is human nature? What is our nature? And we look at the world around us, and is it just because there's a few bad apples among us and most of us are pretty good, that the world is the way it is? Or is it deeper than that? You have this tension. Genesis 1 says all of humanity is created in the image of God. There's this wonderful title that's given to us, made in the image of God. No other religion pays as much to humanity and who we are and how majestic we've been made as Genesis 1. It's the foundational statement for all of human rights of all time, that humanity is all equal, created equal. It's found itself in Genesis 1. It's rooted there. But at the same time, you get Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his heart and his thoughts was only evil continually. Every intention, only evil. Derek Kidner, this fine Old Testament scholar, said of this verse, a more emphatic statement of the wickedness of the human heart is hardly conceivable. So which is it? Are we the image of God, or are we unashamedly wicked? At first, Genesis 6 seems patently false. All right, sure, there's a few bad apples. Sure, there's some people out there that do some pretty bad stuff, but for the most part, people are good. And people are capable of accomplishing amazing things and heroic acts. And so we often shy away from endorsing Genesis 6:5 because of our understanding of sin and wickedness. Our understanding of sin and wickedness is mostly thought of only in moral terms. Only in terms of action, of doing wicked things, of murder or crimes against children. And it's true, most people don't do those things. Most people don't murder. Most people don't commit crimes against children. But for the Bible, for Scripture, evil is much deeper. It's much more nuanced than modern psychology or pop psychology would have us to understand. It has depths that go far beyond just atrocious acts. In fact, the heart of sin is our desire to be God. It's our desire to be God. Eugene Peterson captured this way. He says, the kingdom of self, he's talking about any of us, all of us, is a heavily defended territory. Post-Eden, Adam and Eve are willing to pay their respects to God, but they do not want him invading their turf. He concludes that most sin, far from being a mere lapse of morals at work, is an energetic and expensively erected defense against God. So we will give God respects. We want to hold him at arm's length. We don't actually want him involved in our business. And so it's not just these moral acts, but the seeds of rebellion are in all of us. The seeds of rebellion are in our hearts. They often just take more socially acceptable forms of keeping God at arm's length. They often, you know, look like ordinary things, maybe even respectable things, maybe even things that we would commend to keep God at arm's length. Achievement, aspirations and goals. But it's just an energetic and expensively erected defense against God. At the same time, the Bible says that we're made in the image of God. Life is never so simple as good guys versus bad guys. It's never so simple as good guys versus bad guys. And I think that's one of the things that poisons our culture so much today, that paralyzes it, that polarizes it. It's this us versus them, the good guys versus the bad guys. And we see it everywhere. But mostly we see it born out of this mindset that the problem is those out there. It's those people and those people. It's never me. It's never me. We just think if everybody could think like me, believe like me, act like me, we believe the problem is out there. But it's never as good as, it's never as simple as good versus evil, bad guys and good guys. Russian author Alexander, and I'm going to butcher his last name, I don't speak Russian. Yes, Solzhenitsyn, Sten, however, yep. He said this, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And that is a line that is taken right here from Genesis. Genesis says, don't classify people as good and evil. Don't assume the problem of the world is them because it is right in your heart. Those two things stand, our twisted image, our image that has been marred by sin. And so this story doesn't fit our categories. It really accentuates something. And it's the Bible is this unrivaled resource for understanding ourselves. See, if you only hear how sinful you are without hearing how much of God's love there is for you, if you only hear how sinful you are without hearing how valuable you are as an image bearer, you'll be mired in insecurity. You will be someone who constantly thinks too lowly of yourself, is constantly trying to prove yourself, is constantly working and exhausting yourself. The opposite is also true. If you only hear how loved you are without hearing how wicked our hearts can be, how full of sin we are, then you'll be inflated with pride. You'll think too highly of yourself, and you'll tend to look down on other people who you deem less impressive. The Bible says we don't have to pretend. The Bible says we don't have to lie or compete. It says both are true. Your intrinsic value, the image that you bear, your worth and your significance are set against your immense capacity for evil, for pettiness, for those words that just escape your mouth, your fear of what it means to be found out. So this isn't just a children's story. It's not just happy-go-lucky. We get this depiction of God and of the human heart. And then we get Noah. Genesis 6, verse 9 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Now, that doesn't mean that Noah was perfect, as the Bible and the story itself, as we continue after this week, will prove to us. Noah's not perfect. Noah's a sinner. But it means Noah's a man of integrity. It means that Noah, when it says he walked with God, it means that he acknowledged God in all of his life. Noah was a man of faith, walking with the Lord. Chapter 6 ends with those words that Noah did this. He did that all that God had commanded him. There's a reason that this is one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Because it offers this vivid view, this vivid picture of faith. Right? The book of Hebrews, when talking about Noah, says this. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Look, faith asks you to trust God at great personal expense when you cannot possibly understand why. If you understood why, there'd be no need for faith. Faith says, trust me in the not yet. Trust me in the haven't seens. Remember, Noah is not building a canoe on the side of the riverbank. He's building a cruise ship in the desert. Piece by piece. It took years to build this thing. He didn't have a construction crew that he hired. He had him and his boys, and maybe their boys as they grew older. He didn't have an endless supply of wood. They had to go and cut it down. And they had to look for a particular type of wood. Comes at great personal expense. And maybe the greatest cost is his reputation. I mean, as people walk by and they go, this guy is crazy. Why is he building a boat in the desert? This guy is crazy. What are you doing, Noah? I mean, they're mocking him as time goes on. I mean, everyone would have looked at him and thought he's a fool. But Noah uproots his family. Noah, at great personal expense, goes to obey God. Faith asks you to trust God at great personal expense, even when you cannot possibly understand. And then chapter 7, verse 5 repeats those things. It says, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And then right after that, right after it repeats those words, the flood comes. Right? And so the animals are coming two by two. It's like, well, why is there two by two? Well, it's clear in this text that the flood is a mirror of, it's undoing of Genesis 1, of the creation story. The flood is wiping things clean. That's where there's all these verbal echoes, all these literary echoes of Genesis 1 and the story of Noah. You hear the image of God over and over again. You get the repeated command to be fruitful and multiply. You get this language of the breath of life in the nostrils. They're echoes. And so the flood covers the earth. The flood covers the earth. It's an undoing of the creation narrative. Most commentators say that the turn of the story of Noah happens in chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. But God remembered Noah. We hear that word, and when it's applied to God, it's always significant because we know that God knows all things. He doesn't need memory. So when it's saying that he remembers, it's actually saying that he's making movement toward. That memory is his movement toward the object of his memory. And so here it's that gracious moving. It's those words to Noah that I will not forget you. When you pass through the waters, I will be there. So God remembers Noah. But to me, that's not the striking thing in the story. That's not the surprise to me in the story. That's not what you need to underline. That comes later. Chapter 8, verse 21. The first thing Noah does when he gets off the ark is Noah worships. Noah offers a sacrifice. But I want you to hear this verse because it's a deliberate echo of Genesis 6. Remember that Genesis 6, the heart of man breaks the heart of God. The use of word here to describe both humanity and God. So here you go. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. When he smelled that's a figurative way of saying that the worship, the sacrifice, was acceptable to him. So when he smells the pleasing aroma, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, if you're reading the story on your own, this would be a moment where you probably flip back to chapter 6 and you read those words again, and then flip back here and you say, what? Did your ear catch it? What has changed from chapter 6? Has the human heart changed from chapter 6? Has God's evaluation of the human heart changed since chapter 6? No, the very same phrase is used. The intention of the heart is evil from his youth. The human heart has not changed. See, what got on the ark, Noah and the animals, absolutely. But something else got on that ark that got off of it. The sinfulness of man. Nothing has changed in the human heart. So what has changed? Is God still grieved over our sin? Absolutely. But in his mercy, God has chosen to save the guilty. And is he grieved over it? Yes. But what we see in Genesis 6 was the occasion of his judgment. The heart of humanity. And Genesis 8 has become this gracious promise that his purposes will continue to go forward. That the unfolding of his redemptive plan and purposes will continue to happen. That God has always been faithful. That God has always been patient. But we continue to get a further picture of his plans. That he never again will strike down every living creature. There are some of us that are stuck back in Genesis 6. But in God's unfolding purposes and the unfolding revelation of God's character and his redemptive plan, the last words of the story is in Genesis 8. That he will never again. When that penny drops, when that penny drops that God is still grieved, that our hearts break his heart, that he will never again curse the ground because of it. He will never again wipe away, kill every living creature because of it. When you begin to really understand that, that's when real change happens. That's the fulcrum of change. It's the melting of our hearts of his graciousness. It's not that we're better now than we were. We're still breaking our Father's heart. That it still grieves him. But in his grace and his love, he promises. He makes a promise. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And it's not just words that God gives. He doesn't just say those things to Noah. He makes a covenant. He makes a covenant with Noah. This is the first time that word is used in the Bible. Genesis, the story of the flood. And it's used 7 times in Genesis 9 to emphasize how perfect it is. How perpetual and expansive and unconditional this covenant is he makes with Noah. The Lord says, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring and after you and every living creature that is with you. This is a commitment to all of creation. That's a sermon for a different day. But he confirms this promise to Noah and to us. He gives a sign. Genesis 9:13 says, I have set my bow in the cloud and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. I will remember my covenant that is between me and you. And when the bow is in the clouds, this is a sign for Noah and for us. When that bow is in the clouds, it is a sign for Noah and for us that we should remember the everlasting covenant of God between us, between Noah, and every living creature. So he gets to the end of the story. Our hearts haven't changed. Our predicament hasn't changed. But his graciousness is now on display for us. this promise he's made. And if we're just reading the story, I mean, that's the curtain calls. That's the mic drop. That's the end. Obviously, there's stuff for us to take hold of this week, even today. There's a couple promises that we see here and a couple challenges that I think we can take with us. The first is that God's disposition towards us is one of grace. God's disposition towards you is one of grace. God loved you before you loved God. God knew you and loved you before you knew God. And despite of you even deserving it, of you even understanding it, his love was there before your faith was. And that will always be true. That God's love for you in spite of your deserving it, in spite of your understanding it, it doesn't go anywhere. The unconditional grace of God is the only thing that will make you run to your Father's arms. And the Lord gave Noah that sign, the rainbow. He took an object of warfare, an object of hostility and violence, and he made it a promise of no more condemnation, of no more judgment, of no more wiping the earth clean. And where does the bow point? If you're familiar with a bow, when it's curved, it points up, right? It doesn't point back at us. If the rainbow in the sky was U-shaped, we should be nervous because it would be pointing at us. But the rainbow is not. It is pointed up. And so without setting aside his holy character, he does let those arrows of judgment fly. But they're not pointed at us. They're pointed back at him. It is a sign of his grace, of his promises. And he's given us a sign. Not just the rainbow that we can see, he's given us a sign as well. He's given us a sign that's for the cross. It's at the cross that every human heart that is hopelessly wicked can find salvation. It's at the cross that every human heart that is bent towards evil from the days of its youth can find love and mercy and grace. See, in response to that, in response to our evilness, the judge judged himself in our place. The cross is God's heart. It's a heart of holiness and power and strength that we have to trust ourselves into his arms. But it's also a heart of tenderness and compassion and love and mercy that warms our heart to want to throw ourselves into his arms. His disposition towards you is one of grace. Second is the promise he's not forgotten you, right? Those words that God remembered Noah are also true of you. It may not seem like it, right? May not seem like it. May not seem like he remembers you always. May not seem like he has always on your side. I mean, the biblical writers themselves often forget that he remembers them, right? As they write, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you forget me?" And those are the words that we see in Scripture. Those are words that our hearts cry out all the time. But the sign of the rainbow is two parts. It's not just the rainbow that we see and we celebrate and we point out to the kids, or we look up on YouTube when there's a double rainbow and watch the video that makes us all laugh. There's also what happens before you see a rainbow. See, rainbows just never appear on a clear, sunny day. They always appear against the backdrop of the storms, against the backdrop of clouds, against the backdrop of rain and hardship. God's grace is only evident to us in the backdrops of storms. It's only evident to us in the hard times of life. That's the second part of that sign. So yes, there are storms, and they take different forms in all of our lives. They take forms of criticism and adversity and failure and waiting. But as Christians, we know that God's not forgotten us, that God's not punishing us, that Jesus bore that punishment, but that he has allowed or brought seasons of storms, of hardships, of waiting, to remind us of our need for him, to drive us into his arms as we remember his promised grace, as we remember his promises. God remembers you. God is remembering you even now in the midst of your hardships. So the two challenges. First, in light of those promises, God is calling you to be obedient. If you're wondering, what's God's will for me today? That is it. God wants you to be faithful. And faithfulness looks like obedience. For some of you, obedience this morning looks like saying yes to something that you cannot understand what God is calling you to. It looks like saying yes to something that God hasn't revealed fully yet. Even at the cost of your reputation and the hidden costs and hardships, he's calling you to say yes. For others of you this morning, God is calling you to say no. God's calling you to say no to something. God's calling you to say something, no to something in your life that is entangling you in sin. If you don't know what it is, take time to pray. Ask the Lord to reveal to you. Show me the thing you want me to say no to. But God is calling you in either of those questions to be obedient. Second is that, and finally, is to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord, to fear God. The story teaches us that God is not to be presumed upon. Right? We get the story of Noah and his family and their building of this ship, but there's all these other people that are around Noah. There's all these other people that are around Noah, and they are mocking him and forgetting. And Jesus says this in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, as was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Up to the day that Noah entered the ark. You never know what the day will bring. You never know what the day will bring. And those people, they knew nothing about what was going to happen until the flood came and took them all away. Maybe they've been warned. Noah had been telling them why he was doing this, right? They were like, what are you doing, Noah? They had many a chance themselves to repent. They did not. In Noah's day, through the faithful obedience of one man, God provided a rescue from his anger for those who are in relationship with Noah. It's the same for us today. Through the faithful obedience of one man in Jesus, God has given us, provides for us a rescue, a hope for those who are in relationship with him. Look, we don't like to talk about the judgment aspect of God's character. These are the words of Jesus from the Gospel of John. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. We don't like that side of God. It makes us uneasy. But I promise you this, it is only this dynamic, a holy fear of God's right to judge evil, metered out with a holy awe of God's heart to forgive, his graciousness that will drive you into the arms of your Father. When you see and fear the holiness of God up against the grace of God, you will run to God. And one of my favorite parts of most days is when I come home and my girls run to me. And they scream, Daddy's home, and they run to me and they give me hugs and try to jump on my back and other things. And one of them gives me a side hug and tells me she loves me. But it's my favorite day. And they run to me to feel my embrace and know my embrace because they know that they are loved in my arms. They know that they are loved in my arms. And that I'm strong enough to pick them up and to carry them and to tote them around. And Noah is a story that's calling us to run to the one who is strong enough. And run to the one who will embrace us with arms that love us. What keeps us running into God's arms and enjoying his embrace is understanding his holiness and his grace. Holding them side by side. What ends up happening, what keeps us from running to them is we often feel unworthy before a God of love without the power to change us. We feel unworthy of before the Lord and his justice without his grace. But God is both. He's strong enough to change us. He is loving enough to shower us with his grace and mercy. Noah foreshadows what Jesus fulfills. That God is both at the same time. So run into the strong, holy arms of your Father, whose arms are waiting. That is good news, even in the midst of the flood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and what a picture of your love. A picture that we so often skate right by because it's a familiar story. But a story that should move us with a holy fear of your right to judge evil in our own hearts. Also should move us the holy awe of your grace, your mercy, and your love for us. So would you use those things to compel us to run into your arms, to enjoy your embrace, and to rest in the work of Christ. who has died for us, and who has rescued us from the evilness in our hearts and the coming judgment of the flood. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.